Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to talk about James chapter 1, verse 13. Now, you know, last week, I didn't quite know how far we would try to work into in this particular study. Really, I would like to keep James 1, 13 through 16 as one lesson, but there's quite a few things that I want to talk about. And it's really not manageable to do it all in one podcast without kind of robbing a little bit of time from some of the points that I'd like to focus on a little bit. So we're just going to go ahead and talk about verse 13 this week. If all goes according to plan, next week we'll talk about verses 14 and 15. And then the following week, we will isolate James 1, 16 and talk about that. But I want to read them all together for just for the sake of you know where we're going and because it has bearing on what we're going to be talking about in today's study. So James 1, 13 through 16 reads, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So, looking at this in context, it should be pretty clear that what God is saying in verse 13 is I'm not trying to make anybody sin. What he's doing in verse 14 and 15 is pointing out when man decides to sin, it's because man has his own desires, his own lust, and then he gets enticed, means he's allured or baited by something. And from there, that lust conceives. It takes cease of a person, takes hold of them, and it bringeth forth sin. And then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then the command not to err. So I don't think this is a complicated context at all. If it weren't for all the noise that people have in their heads, because, hey, let's face it, the majority of churches that call themselves Christians aren't Christians. And when I say the majority, I'm saying 99%+ aren't Christians. They're nowhere near the Lord. You take all the isms and all those different things that exist out there. And so what people have unfortunately had happen in our time is you've been taught so much about what sin is that when sin gets brought up, you have no idea what a person is talking about. You have those people out there that are brought up like in Roman Catholicism, and they're thinking, you know, hey, you come into this world a sinner and you need to have water sprinkled on your head and when you're a baby and all these things, nothing of which is anywhere in all 66 books of the Bible. It's you can't even twist any scriptures to get to that kind of conclusion. Then you have those other religions out there, which, you know, if you're going to talk about people that call themselves Christians, this is where 98% or plus of churches that refer to their members as Christians say, we're just all sinning all the time. And they will use different ways to come about that. Some will say, well, you're totally depraved. Some will say, well, the world is just so evil that there's no way to get around it. And by the way, if you go back and listen to my podcast on Sunday, Noah, or why did God save Noah? Noah lived at a time when the thoughts of man were only evil continually. But guess what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Genesis 6, 8, 9, he was just, perfect, and walked with God. So all of that, that the churches, the groups, the religious leaders that are just telling people that, you know, you're just a sinner, you can't help it, it's just going to happen, they're all wrong. They're entirely, completely wrong. And studying the scriptures in their context, you would never come to anywhere near that conclusion. And for those people that are out there that's saying different types of doctrines like God made you broken so you can't but help but sin, they're absurd. And James 1:13 is addressing this. Sin is not a problem that God is involved in. He's not the source of what causes people to sin. Now, there's words here, and this is an unfortunate thing. I want you to think about this. In the first century, when James writes this letter to these saints that are scattered, and it's, of course, written in Greek at the time, and this letter comes to these saints, they're not reading this letter and using commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias, and all these different things that men introduce into preaching today to figure out what James is saying. No, they're just reading the letter. It's not confusing when you keep it in context. But then what man does is man says, well, let's talk about what the word tempted means here. When James says, let no man say when he's tempted, and of course this is translation, right? I think we all have that much reason. And this is what this Greek word means. Well, in this particular sense, defining the Greek word parazo is not going to help you in any way. I mean, depending on what dictionary you look at, it might even confuse you more, because the definition means to test or endeavor, scrutinize, entice, discipline, assay, examine, go about, prove, to tempt or try. Thayer, that's Strong's, Thayer's Greek English lexicon is even much longer in definition and includes, in addition to some of the things that Strong's says, it gives it in a bad sense, to test one maliciously, craftily, to put proof of his feelings or hurt, talks about to solicit sin, to tempt, or of the temptations of the devil, even makes reference to Old Testament usage where it says of God to inflict evils upon one in order to prove his character and the steadfastness of his faith. So the dictionaries might actually cause somebody to go down an incorrect meaning, whereas the context is pretty clear. In context, you know, not just using the immediate context, which in this sense just makes it clear. You don't even need to go beyond the immediate context. But even by looking at God's character, his nature, and how he's dealt with man throughout the Bible, you just aren't going to come to the conclusion that some of the dictionaries would lead you down. And I don't even know what the commentaries would say. I don't have them to look at, and wouldn't bother if I did. But when we look at meanings of words, let's just think about the English language. Take the word date, for example. Now, you could define the word date, D-A-T-E, or instead of walking around with a dictionary, you could just listen to a sentence or a paragraph of somebody's speech, or when you're reading sentence or paragraph of somebody's speech, and grab context clues. Someone says, my favorite food to eat is a date. You know they're talking about the fruit. But if someone says, he took her out on a date, well, now you know you're not talking about the fruit anymore. Someone says, I don't mean to date myself, but I remember watching movies on Betamax as a kid, which there, you know, they're talking about dating themselves as in age. Like, what is your date of birth? So here's the same word spelled the same way, used in different ways, but context makes it so that you don't even really need a dictionary. Take the word rock. Rock can be solid material, like he skipped a rock across the water and it hit the car window and busted it. rock. Now you know what I'm talking about. Or someone could say, you know, on my phone, my favorite genre of music to have is rock music. You know what they're talking about. If someone says, I'm going to sit in my chair and rock back and forth for a while and relax, you know what they're talking about. They're not talking about music. They're not talking about a stone, a rock, in that sense. No, you know what they're talking about based on what they said in the sentence. Same thing here in our study of James 1:13. You could do your word study search, and that's good. I mean, that's a good way to study. It's not necessary in this sense, but it's a good way to study. And what you're going to find when you look at let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted, those two times, it's the same Greek word in this sentence. What you're going to see is that it's used in different ways. When Jesus was led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, in Matthew 4 and verse 1 or Matthew 4 and verse 3, we're referring to Satan as the tempter coming to him. Or the time where in Matthew 16, 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came tempting, desiring him that he would show him a sign from heaven. So in the sense of testing him, proving him with questions, and it's used like that various times throughout the New Testament. And again, context generally makes it pretty clear, brings it forth in a way that you can understand it. But then there's other times where, you know, even looking back, the Old Testament's brought into the New Testament, where in 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, of some of them also tempted, and there's that same Greek word and that we see here and English in James 1:13, and were destroyed of serpents. So you see it in that sense. You see it in the sense of someone who needs to consider temptation toward sin. Like in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there, you know, contextually, talking about restoration, talking about sin in that sense. And when we get into next week, James 1:14, every man is tempted. It's the same word in English and is Greek. Here it's talking about towards sin, not just being tried or tested, like it's translated in Revelation 2 and verse 2, where the Lord says to the saints in Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried. It's not translated tempted, but same Greek word. It's translated tried in the King James Version. Them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. But look, it's not that confusing, because in all those contexts, you can use the context clues. You really don't need a dictionary there. What you do need is context and the ability to reason, to be able to see things out. So when we look at then out beyond the context, when we look at things that the Bible does teach us about God, does God tempt man in the sense of testing him? Yes. Think about what he did in Genesis 22. In fact, verse 1 says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And you know, this is the context where he wants Abraham to take Isaac, and God wants to see if he will offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 references it, or not 7, Hebrews 11 and verse 17 references it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that received promises offered up his only begotten son. See, Hebrews 11, 17, even if you don't have a dictionary, is going to give you some clarity, because there it's tried. And when we hear the word tempted or temptation or anything of that nature, people tend to jump right away to sin. Well, what God did in these cases, in the case of Abraham, is he tempted him in the sense of examining him, in the sense of testing him. He did that to Israel, Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no. So God was testing them. He was proving them. In Exodus 20, 18 through 20, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it. They removed, and it stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So does God tempt somebody in the sense of proving them, examining them, testing them? Yes, he has done that. He even did that indirectly. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 1, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan. We can understand what this means when we look at how Jesus was questioned, or even think about the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, in verse 1, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to prove him with hard questions. That it could be translated, tempt him here. She came to tempt him with hard questions, because that means the same thing in certain cases and would have been fitting there. She wasn't trying to get him to sin. She wasn't offering him some kind of drugs or some other form of sinful pleasures. She wanted to know if all that she heard about this wise man was really true. It's an examination, like Psalm 26 and verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. See that? The three different words there in English. Examine, prove, try. And either time there, it could have been, tempt me, O Lord, right? Now, what if it said that? Tempt me, O Lord. You know what a lot of people would think? Oh, Psalmist is asking God to try to make him sin. Not so. Not so. He just would mean, like it's translated, examine me. We got to allow ourselves not to box ourselves in with the meanings that are attributed to words without letting the context explain it and knowing something about who we're talking about. God has tempted man. So if you were just to say, you know, hey, has God tempted man? The answer would be yes. The answer would also be no. You need to know a little bit about what somebody's questioning. Has God tempted man? Well, somebody could say, yeah, sure. Psalm 11, 4 and 5. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Yes, he does that in the sense of trying, like we're talking about. He did that and does that in the sense that he allows things to be common to man. You know, 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, There hath no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Think about the things that test us that are common to man. Illnesses, financial struggles, and such the like. The word temptation there, just a putting to proof. Yeah, thinking about it in that way. It's translated temptation, temptations, and try. Trial, proving somebody out, the trial of somebody's integrity, so forth and so on. Depending on what dictionary you look at, you'll get varying but similar definitions. Think about the things that aren't common to the world, but are to Christians, like persecution. God doesn't have us be converted and then exile us to an island of paradise where we can practice faith in him without any kind of problems. Quite the opposite. God in his foreknowledge knows that his people are going to have to endure different types of trials because of our faith. In this sense, you could say God indirectly tempts us. God indirectly tries us. God indirectly examines us with how we respond to different types of trials that saints go through. Think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." Notice what verse 7 says. "That the trial of your faith," what's the trial of our faith? The manifold temptations. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it may be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Why? Because the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Verse 9. So we have, who are in Christ Jesus, things that we face because we're Christians. And those trials are certainly according to God's will. I want you to think about this. If Christianity were to hear the gospel and change your life and commit your soul to the Lord and to confess your love and to confess his name and to be immersed, to have your past sins washed away, to be added to his body, to be put in him. And then the moment you come up out of that water, your life is simple, easy. You prosper. You don't get sick. Nobody bothers you. You're successful in all the things that you do. You know, it's kind of like the prosperity gospel that people preach that's false. How many people would take the Lord up on that? A lot, right? I wouldn't say everybody, because I'm almost tempted not to say a lot. See how I use the word tempted there? Because in my conversations with people, I'm beginning to think that there's a plague of inability to reason that has crossed the surface of the earth. So we'll just say people would certainly take the Lord up on that more than, hey, once you become a Christian, life in this world gets harder, but you gain eternal life. They would be sold on the immediate gratification much more easily. So our Lord gets to know who his real people are by who keep going on through the difficulties that this world presents to those of us who are in Christ. That is the sense in which he tests us, tempts us, examines us, not to try to get us to sin, but to know, like he did with Abraham, that we will be faithful to him. Now, this letter that we're studying started off addressing various temptations. Remember James 1, 2? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." But the focus now isn't just the various temptations. Verses 14 and 15 are going to specifically address those that man brings from his own lust. Here's the point of verse 13 that we got to remember when we're talking about verses 14 and 15, and even as we talk about verse 16, is God's not behind that. He doesn't have a part in that. If somebody caught up in drug abuse, God didn't put them in a situation to where they became addicts. He didn't introduce those types of things to this world, nor the circumstances whereby somebody would want those types of things. So you can't blame God. If somebody is a thief and they're tempted by money sitting out on a counter that does not belong to them. You can't blame God for that. That person is tempted because they have a desire to take what doesn't belong to them. And whatever desires motivate that are of themselves, not of God. God didn't introduce that to that person. It's why when you look at the sins of the world, when you look at the things that exist in the world, the things that are carnal, you know, it's like people try to oversimplify things and they want to think of all these things are common to men. Well, there's a lot of men and women who are not tempted to commit adultery. Works of the flesh like adultery. Galatians 5:19. There are people who, not in obedience to God even, it's not that they're faithful to their spouse because of the fear of losing their soul. Atheists can be faithful to their spouses. Some people just do not have a desire, a lust within them to be adulterers. Some people want to remain faithful in their marriage. It may be for different reasons. Somebody grew up in a home where their mom or their dad committed adultery and destroyed the home, so they vowed they would never do that. Maybe they've never even heard scriptures that condemn adultery. They know within it's wrong. They don't know why, but they don't do it. Not everybody is tempted because they don't have that desire to commit adultery. Or when you look at fornication in general and you break down different things that are involved, because fornication is just unlawful sexual intercourse. Well, I think you could probably find a large number of people that are not tempted to commit bestiality. They don't buy animals with the desire to have sexual relations with those animals. But then there are people out there that do. It's growing more and more popular, but there are people in this world that have no desire for a same-sex physical sexual relationship with somebody, otherwise known as homosexuality. They may not even think about, in the beginning, God made them male and female, and for this cause, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife, and be one flesh. They might not even think about that, the male and female aspect. They're just not attracted to somebody else. So homosexuality is not tempting to them. There may be young people out there, shocker here, who decide not to have premarital sexual relations. Maybe they grew up in a home where they've observed things that have happened in fornication. I mean, you know, when I was a young child, my older brother had sexually transmitted diseases, things that were disgusting, where we had one bathroom and there were critters that you had to be aware of that you could catch. There were times where he's in the bathroom screaming as he's urinating because he had another sexually transmitted disease. I know of at least four different girls that had abortions that killed babies because of my brother's sin. So maybe somebody grew up in that atmosphere and said, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to have what he had. Maybe they learned from those mistakes so they don't commit fornication. It may not be that they know 1 Corinthians 6:18 teaches me to flee fornication. That scripture might have never been taught them. And they've just realized, hey, listen, this isn't a wise decision, so they don't do it. Other works of the flesh. I'm just thinking through Galatians 5:19 through 21. Uncleanness, which, you know, is a more broad term, but it's about morality. It's about impure things, immoral things. Maybe there's people who, without understanding what the scriptures teach there, and, you know, I keep alluding to something. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, there's a conscience in man where we know right from wrong. God has given us that conscience. So in light of James 1:13, he's not trying to get us to sin. He's actually made us with a sense of right and wrong without even reading the scriptures. But then along with that sense, that morality that we have, there's also the things that happen in life where some people aren't Christians. They don't have Bibles, but they know to avoid certain types of things. They don't do certain types of things. They stay away from it. They keep clear of those types of things. Think about that. Some people make the right decisions. Some people don't commit adultery. They think it foolish to bow down to a physical statue. They think, how is that a god? Some people don't practice witchcraft. There's just a darkness to it, and they understand that it's wrong. Some people aren't full of hatred. And you see, we could just keep going on and on and on, right? Some people aren't drawn by the same types of sins that others do. See, there are people that committed idolatry because they're so carnal that they feel like they need to touch things. Others might commit idolatry because they want to make their god so that they can have their god communicate to them their own will. These temptations are different. Some people are fornicators for the thrill of it. Some people are fornicators because society has corrupted them. You know, evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33, and that verse starts off with, be not deceived. So there's different things that move people to sin. And maybe you don't understand that. Sometimes in Bible classes that I teach, some of the brethren will make comments from time to time with, I don't understand why people would do that. Yeah, because that's something that wouldn't be tempting to you, and it doesn't make sense to you. But then there's those other people that might understand it. I grew up in a home with a lot of different sins being practiced. One of them was a habitual lying. Like, even when truth would have served better, my mother would still lie. She would tell you it's snowing a foot outside when there's flurries, when she knows you could look out the window and see that she's telling a lie, but she would still do it. One time she bought my kids a Noah's Ark, of all things, with stuffed animals and all these types of things. And then she sat down and she proceeded to tell my oldest son how long it took her to make this stuffed Noah's Ark and all these animals, and how hard it was to individually sew all of them and stuff them. And I'm looking at it and I'm like, hey, you know what? Did you also put the Made in China tags on all of them? Yeah. And she just kept lying. It was unbelievable. It's like there's labels on these bad boys. And you're still trying to act like you made them. I don't understand that. It takes much more effort to tell the lie than just to tell the truth. It'd be a whole lot better just to say, here's a gift. The gift that I think you'll like. But no, this woman just had to keep on lying, which is why I didn't allow my children to continue to be around her very long at all. Well, what's those motivations? It's not God. It's their own temptations. And I know I'm kind of getting into next week. This is what makes this difficult. It's hard not to keep it all together. But back to verse 13. Don't say, God's tempted me, in the sense of he's trying to get you to err. And I've thought about this verse and the context of whom it's written to. It's written to Jewish Christians. And guess what's happened in their past? Back in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through 19, says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance." Did you hear that charge that they laid at God? Let me repeat it. Isaiah 63, verse 17. "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and harden our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thy inheritance." They went on. "The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name." And so it's God's people are looking back at him and saying, "Why have you caused us to err?" Well, in Isaiah 65, God points out verse 2, "I spread out my hands all the day under rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts." How dare you say it's God's fault that you chose to sin? So this has been a problem in the history of the children of Israel. We're going to blame God for the things that we have chosen to do. It's like man today. They like to blame God for things that God has no hand in. Things that God did not do. Listen, when God does something, just thinking of the book of Isaiah, and you can apply this in various different ways, but when God does something, he wants you to know he did it. He says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And similarly says about the same thing in Isaiah 48:11. So Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, listen, God's not doing something and then sitting back and making you wonder if he did it. No. What causes man to sin is man's own desires. Can God be tempted? Okay, like with earlier, the question, does God tempt man? You can answer that, yes or no. Well, this one too. If you leave the question just like that, can God be tempted? The answer is yes. Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah." And Luke chapter 4, Jesus being deity and being tempted himself, and then even within that context, in Luke 4:9 and following, he brought him to Jerusalem. Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So, yes, God can be tempted. In fact, you should tempt God, if you're meaning the word tempt in the sense of prove and test. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." But in the sense that the children of Israel were doing it, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, no. So yes, it's possible. But can you tempt God to do something that is evil? And by evil, again, you know, these words have meanings. These words can be used in different ways. When God brings judgment upon people, you could say that God brought evil upon them, especially if it's at the hands of evildoers like nations in the past that God used to punish his people, like Assyria and Babylon, for example. Here, evil, you know, the definition isn't going to help you. Injurious is part of the definition. Harm, does God bring harm? Yes, God's brought harm. Think about in the first century, and these saints should know it. Jesus has prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, guess what? That was God's will. In the context, though, here, we're talking about things contrary to His will. Can you tempt God to do things contrary to the will? Because remember, He's a lawmaker. And what is sin? Sin is transgression of His law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. See, it's not that difficult. Well, you can't put God into a position for Him to do something that is evil, that is contrary to His righteousness, contrary to His will, because that's not His nature. In Job 34 and verse 12, says Elihu is correcting Job, says, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." In Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." In Psalm 11 and verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." In Psalm 116:5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." In Psalm 145:17, "Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." In Romans 9:14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? God forbid." In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard of Him, declaring to you that God is the light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So the temptation that we're talking about in 13, 14, 15, and the erring in verse 16, no, God can't be tempted to be contrary to His own will and character, nor does He tempt man to do that which is unlawful or contrary to His character. In fact, as it is in regard to Him trying to make someone to fail, to sin, that's contrary to His character, isn't it? It's contrary to who He is. Lord said in Deuteronomy 25:16, "All that do such things are, and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord our God." In 2 Peter 3:9, He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So there it is. No, God's not going to try to get someone to sin, nor is God going to attempt in some way or shape to get someone else to get you to sin, nor is God able to be tempted in a way to get Him to sin. It is contrary to His nature, such as when we look at His promises. For example, one of the comforts that we have is when God promises eternal life, a promise that He gave before the world began. Titus 1 and verse 2 says that God cannot lie. It's not a physical impossibility in that sense. It is that He's contrary to His character, such as like a lot of people I know. I could say it's impossible that that person would become a homosexual. Why? Because it's contrary to their character. They hate it. They detest it. Let me tell you what. It's impossible that you're going to get me to voluntarily eat fish, especially things like raw fish, sushi, so forth and so on, because the smell alone makes me want to vomit. You get it? Not that difficult. That's James 1:13. Verses 14 and 15 aren't that difficult either. And I don't know. I'm thinking about it a little bit more since I spent some time already talking about verses 14 and 15 in this lesson. Maybe I'll combine 14 through 16. So okay, note takers, don't write the title yet. I'll have to give it to you next week. See, here I am flip-flopping. Here I am flip-flopping. I'm thinking about what I want to approach next week. And maybe since I already kind of gave a lot of information in this study, maybe I'll simplify it and won't use as many illustrations. We'll see. I'll think about it a little bit more. But hey, that's our lesson for today. You really got to work to make that more difficult than it is. And it's not that difficult. And it's a beautiful verse. I hate that we have to say what things don't mean so often, because then it takes away from the beauty of the verse. The beauty of the verse is a verse of comfort for us. God's not going to try to get us to sin, nor can God be put in a position where he would do that which is contrary to his will. That's wonderful. That's awesome. That gives us full faith, full trust in the character of our Creator. I'm going to go ahead and leave the study with you. You know, I don't mention it in every podcast anymore, but let me say it here just real quick. You got any questions? Anything you'd like study related to this or not? Get a hold of me. My contact information's in the podcast notes. If all goes according to plan, I'm going to be putting out a podcast on Sunday where Brandon Sledge, one of my brethren down here, and I sit down, and he titled it You Versus You. So if all goes according to plan, that'll be up on Sunday. Thank you so much for listening. Until next time, I'll say goodbye.